Good morning, Colonial. Pastor Jim West here, and thank you so much for being with us. I hope that you were inspired and encouraged by Randy Shanefeld and our generosity message there. You know, this church, I tell you what, I just love it. I love being the pastor of a church that has a generous heart, and this church does. I want to tell you a quick story about that before we get started. Is that okay? Good. So many of you know we've been taking our Ukraine offering, and a lot of times when we ask for an offering like this that goes overseas, you're wondering, yeah, what really happens with that? Well, I'm going to tell you some stories. Well, I'm going to tell you one story, but I'm going to point you to many. I want to tell you a quick story about Lena and Alexi. This is a couple. They work with Campus Crusade or Crew there in Ukraine. Several of our staff met them when we were over in Ukraine not long ago. And they sent a letter back to us, just explaining their situation and how blessed they were. So Lena has been moved. They lived in Kyiv, and Lena has moved to Lviv, which is about 7 hours away, just to be in a safer place. But Lena's been gathering supplies, right? She gathers medical supplies and food and essentials. And then Alexi comes back every so often and carries all of those supplies to Kyiv, and then he'll load up his van full of people who are trying to get out of Kyiv and carry them back to Lviv. Very dangerous work. He's been doing it now, you know, for several weeks, and he sent us just a little bit of a description of the last couple of days. So this is a quote from Alexi. He says, "The war shook and mixed people. We meet people we would never meet in ordinary life and talk about God in a way we would never talk. Yesterday and today, me and guys from our church took people from Chernihiv to Kyiv. There were 9 people yesterday and 11 today in my car for 7 seats. With guys, we brought 78 people today. The elderly, the disabled, women, children, different faiths, different characters. I pray with them on the road, share the gospel with those who sit next to me, listen with all of them to Tim Keller's sermons about suffering and comfort in God. They are open to listening. They are grateful for help. Suffering turns their lives upside down, and they seek God in their own way, seek protection and help from Him." I think, you know, the story goes on, but I just wanted to share that with you. That's just a beautiful picture as we are helping fund this missionary couple with gas for their van and other supplies to help. Your over $70,000 of giving is going to several of these partners that we have on the ground in Ukraine. And I've asked our team, when the Monday email blast comes out this week, there'll be a link there, and you can go and read several other stories and see the pictures and so on of those who are immediately benefiting from your gifts and your generosity to our Ukraine offering. And of course, that's just one of many things that are happening here at Colonial. Thank you so much for being a generous church with your giving, with your living. I really do appreciate it. It brings glory to God. All right. Well, let's get into the Gospel of John. We are at the cross. Today's a tough day, but it's super important. So Jesus has been crucified, as you remember, in our journey through John, 19th chapter. Jesus has been crucified. John, the beloved disciple, with 4 other women are standing there at the foot of the cross, including Mary, the mother of our Lord. And John recalls 2 of those final words of Jesus on the cross this morning in our text, John 19, 28 through 30. And at this time, we're going to hear the reading of God's word.
Good morning. My name is Jill Rodick. I'm a longtime Colonial member. This morning's scripture reading is John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jill. All right, so this morning my message is entitled Finished, and it will fall under 3 subheadings. Number 1, 7 utterances from the cross. Number 2, thirst and the hyssop branch. And number 3, finished. So first, seven utterances from the cross. Whew, let me tell you something, church. Before we even get started, I have to beg for your forgiveness because I literally told my team I'm beneath this text. It's more, I don't even feel worthy to preach on it. There's so much here, so much more, a lifetime more in terms of what we can learn and take away and understand when Jesus speaks these final words. So forgive me if I'm going to leave some meat on the bone here, but this scene, it's intensely dramatic. It's agonizing, painful, saturated with meaning. So join me now. Let's return to the cross. We're going to draw upon all four Gospels, and we're going to recreate the scene in our mind's eye. It's so important for us to go there, okay? It's the 14th day of Nisan. It's the 14th day of the first month, Hebrew world. That is the month of Nisan 14. It is our Lord's Passover. Following a bogus trial of trumped-up charges by the Sanhedrin, Jesus is sentenced to crucifixion by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Upon being scourged, Jesus is crucified at the sixth hour, about noon, the very same hour when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered as a sacrifice to God in the temple courts. We learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account that darkness fell over the land from the sixth hour, which is about noon, to the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., and that's when Jesus dies. Now, whether that darkness came about in the form of thick cloud cover or solar eclipse or some supernatural act of God, we don't know. But what we must now picture is the cross with Jesus upon it, the crowd of faithful followers beneath the cross, the Roman soldiers stand by, the mocking crowd, cloaked in unexpected and unnatural darkness. Now, assuming that the darkness grew darker the closer that our Lord got to the point of his death at the ninth hour, we can probably lay out the final seven utterances of our Lord into a reasonable timeline. A New Testament scholar, Brooke Westcott, laid it out this way, and I'm just going to borrow it. I think it's probably pretty accurate. So I'll show it to you on the screen. So A, before the darkness, we would have Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Then later, shortly later, in his conversation with one of the criminals that is being crucified next to him, we hear our Lord say, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Then in John 19:26-27, we saw this last week, Jesus looks to Mary, he says, woman, behold your son, referring to John. And to John, he says, behold your mother. Then, during this darkness that's deeply onsetting now, it's a very dramatic moment, very close towards the end of our Lord's life. As we believe the Lord, the Father, has turned his face from the Son, which is the punishment we all deserve, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see this in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Then at the close of the darkness, just minutes before his last breath, we'll hear two of these statements today. In John 19:28, I thirst. Then John 19:30, it is finished. And then finally, the last thing we believe that Jesus said, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I'm not going to teach on all seven of those sayings because in the Gospel of Luke series that I did a few years ago, I spoke about each one of those. Those messages are available on our website. And then on our Good Friday, if you will, the Tenebrae service that's coming up here in a few weeks, I will speak on the great cry of our Lord's, you know, cry of desertion. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'll unpack that a little bit deeper. But today I'm going to focus just on these two statements from the cross there at the end, at the close of the darkness, I thirst and it is finished. Now, why did I put all those in order for you? Well, because remember what the first two words of our passage are. It begins with after this, after this. It's very important for us to understand the context of after this. You see, it was only after this, after Jesus fulfilled every command of the Father. It was only after Jesus chose and taught his disciples. It was only after Jesus performed many signs and wonders. It was only after Jesus revealed the Father to the world. It was only after Jesus pled with the Father to forgive these evil men because they don't know what they're doing. It was only after Jesus promised salvation to the repentant criminal of Sodom. It was only after Jesus made arrangements for his dear mother Mary and his beloved disciple John. It was only after Jesus began to experience the sheer horror of the Father turning his face away. It was only after this that Jesus would finally know that all was now finished. This is what John says. After this, knowing that all was now finished. Are you there with me? Can you see him? Can you see Jesus on the cross in the heart of darkness? As the ninth hour approaches, Jesus understands he has accomplished all that he was given by the Father. There is nothing left undone. And John writes, after this, knowing all that was now finished, Jesus said, I thirst. And that leads me to my second subheading, thirst and the hyssop branch. Let me just step back for a second. Just context-wise, history-wise, you know, many of you are aware of the term Gnosticism, this philosophical school of the Gnostics. Okay, the Gnostics were contemporaries with Christianity in the first century, and the Gnostics were those who believed that everything comprised of matter was evil, everything comprised of Adam was evil, and only the spirit was good. And so for the Gnostics, they believed that Jesus was a phantom, a spirit who appeared to people in the flesh, though Jesus could not actually have had real flesh, since Jesus was purely good and all matter is evil, right? So consequently, the Gnostics taught, and they believed, and they actually thought this was noble and edifying and even, you know, complimentary of Jesus. I mean, they believed that Jesus could not suffer any pain in the flesh, and that his death on the cross was not painful, nor did Jesus himself actually die on the cross, since pure spirits can never die. His spirit, the real Jesus, just went to the Father, and this body really didn't mean anything, didn't feel anything. It was, you know, nothing happened there, right? Well, the followers of Muhammad, 400 years later, you know, they honored Jesus as one of the great prophets, but they could not accept or believe that God would ever allow a great and glorious prophet like Jesus to suffer the dishonor and humiliation of a criminal's cross. And so they convinced themselves that Jesus never died on the cross. There's different strands in the Islamic faith in terms of accounting for Jesus and the cross, but one of the more common ones is that the man on the cross was a body double. Some actually think it might have been Judas himself, who God transformed into the image of Jesus. But it was not Jesus himself. It was one who was made to look like Jesus, a body double. Jesus himself caught a boat to India, where he went on to live his life and do ministry until he was taken up into heaven. Other Muslims believe, like the Gnostics and the Docetics, that Jesus was purely spirit, and that the earthly body that died on the cross was not Jesus, since Jesus had already left the body and ascended to God in the spirit. But what do the four Gospels say? What do the eyewitnesses say? Not 400 years later, not 100 or 200 years later, but do the Gospels say, what written in the lifetime of the witnesses, clearly by the hand of the witnesses here in the Gospel of John specifically? Here's what we read. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Such is why it is significant that John remembers Jesus whispering through parched lips, I thirst. Jesus is not hanging on the cross as one who cannot experience or suffer pain, nor is the man on the cross some poor body double made to appear like Jesus. That man on the cross is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And that man feels every ounce of pain, just like you and just like me. Jesus is dying of thirst, suffering from the dehydration that accompanies a massive loss of blood and the horrors of crucifixion. So he very honestly utters, I thirst. Now, John rightfully notes that his utterance of thirst fulfills the scriptures, likely again referring to Psalm 22. We've looked at this several weeks, one of the great messianic psalms, where we read in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You've laid me in the dust of death. John goes on in verse 29. He says, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, this reference to sour wine would have triggered in the Jewish memory Psalm 69:21. Now, where we read, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, everything about this moment, everything about the cross is fulfilling Scripture. Even the hyssop branch that's used to offer up the wine. Let me show you. You remember that today's the Passover day, right? There in Jerusalem. It's a day that commemorates how God spared Israel from the angel of death while they were slaves in Egypt. Remember God, the 10th and final plague, he sends the angel of death. He's going to take the firstborn of every family, Egyptian or Hebrew. And God commands them to take an unblemished lamb, to slay that lamb, to take the blood of the lamb, and cover their lentils and doorposts. Now listen very, let's go back. Exodus 12:21-23. Listen to the directions that God gives them. Go and select lambs for yourselves and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses or to strike you. You see it? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the ultimate and final Passover lamb, and the hyssop that now offers up wine to his mouth points back to the sacrificial blood on the hyssop that saves condemned people from the angel of death, from the wrath of God. And this blood that saves us from the final and ultimate Passover lamb will forever after be represented by what? By the wine of Holy Communion. Hope you can see all that, church. It's absolutely remarkable. All of the scriptures, all of the promises of God are fulfilled here at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the crowning point of all of human history. Now, before we move to my final subheading, please reflect with me for just a minute on the irony of Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord, crying out, I thirst. Remember in John 4, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman there. She's thirsty. She has come seeking water. She's a woman void of hope. She's beaten down by her own sins and those who have sinned against her. And what does Jesus do? He offers himself to her as living water. Remember that? And then later, in John 7:38, when holy water is being poured upon the altar during the great Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up in the temple and he proclaims, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You feel the tension? The one who claimed to be living water for the whole world now hangs upon a cross and cries out, I thirst. Church, listen. Jesus must acquire and suffer our thirst for us to acquire and be satisfied by his living water. That's how it works. New Testament scholar William Barclay writes, if ever Jesus was to redeem a man, he must become a man. He had to become what we are in order to make us what he is. That is why John stresses that Jesus felt thirst. He wished to show that Jesus was really human and really underwent the agony of the cross. You know, I just want you to bring this back to you, back to your life. I want you to listen to me. Look, there will come a time in your life. There comes a time in every human life. It's inevitable. When things will be so bad that we will think to ourselves that no one understands our suffering. No one understands our loneliness. No one understands our loss. And when that time comes, look to that man on the cross. Look at him. Look upon that man pierced and bleeding, scourged with an ounce of death, mocked and spit upon, abandoned by his friends and forsaken by God. Listen to the cry of his thirst and remember, always remember, he understands. He totally understands. And he suffered for what we deserve to suffer so that we might inherit hope, that we might inherit his perfect relationship with the Father that we could never deserve. He became a son of man so that we might be forgiven and become sons and daughters of God. Jesus understands. And he has redeemed us. He has redeemed your suffering. He has redeemed your loneliness. He has redeemed your loss. We look to the cross. We look to that hyssop branch with that sour wine and remember the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He has won our victory, church. There's no more need to strive for us. It is finished. And that leads me to my third and final subheading, finished. In verse 30, John reports, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know this, but I'll just go ahead and say it. Death comes for us all. That is a cold reality of life on this side of the new age. It is due to the sins of Adam. It is nothing that we enjoy thinking about. We don't enjoy thinking about our own death, and many of us, including myself, carry sad and traumatic memories of people that we watched breathe their last, whether that be on a battlefield or sitting beside them in a hospital bed. Yet here we find, recorded in explicit detail, the final moments of life and the actual death of Jesus of Nazareth. It would seem that these details matter. That, in fact, John finds it very significant how Jesus died and when Jesus died. Note first that, according to John, having stated his final word, or very close to his final words, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, from John's perspective, Jesus is in control of when and how his life ends. And this should come as no surprise. Remember what Jesus stated earlier in John 10, 17, 18. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Well, you and I both know Jesus has suffered enough trauma to his body from the verberatio, the flogging there, and then also, obviously, the crucifixion. He's suffered enough for his body to die. There's no question there. But what John observes is that our Lord's death is, in the end, voluntary. He gives up his life. Jesus gives up his spirit. That is how Jesus dies. Yet even more important is the observation of when Jesus dies. Jesus dies when it is finished. You should know there's only one word that Jesus utters here in the Greek in verse 30. It's tetelestai. It's just one word. And really, in its simplest translation, it is simply finished. The great Arthur Pink writes, a single word in the original. It was the briefest and yet the fullest of his seven cross utterances. Eternity will be needed to make manifest all that it contains. All things had been done which the law of God required. All things established which prophecy predicted. All things brought to pass which the types foreshadowed. All things accomplished which the Father had given him to do. All things performed which were needed for our redemption. Nothing was left wanting. The costly ransom was given. The great conflict had been endured. Sin's wages had been paid. Divine justice satisfied. Arthur Pink just saved me 4 pages because, I mean, he's just getting started. When Jesus declares, finished. Oh, church. Pink concludes, he says, it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. That being said, let me just pull out three observations, three ways of understanding Jesus saying, finish, there's so much more, please forgive me. It's just three. Number one, finished obedience. Finished obedience. Only Jesus of Nazareth could look back upon every day of his life and state with confidence, finished. In other words, Jesus was perfectly obedient to every command of God. The early Christian hymn quoted by Paul in Philippians 2 states, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here on the cross, Jesus proclaims that he has accomplished everything assigned to him by the Father. He has accomplished perfect obedience. Only Jesus could say that. Finished. Second, finished revelation. Jesus perfectly revealed the very nature and substance of God to the world in everything he did in his whole life, including this moment on the cross. It's the final, most profound revelation of God's character as purely just, his wrath against sin, and his mercy as he sends his Son to be the atonement that we might be forgiven. As the writer of Hebrews so eloquently writes of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul writes in Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Men and women, since the beginning of human civilization, all over the world, men and women have mused and thought and theorized about God or the gods. But consider this observation from Alexander McLaren. He writes, in the course of his career, Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And looking back on his life of manifestation of God, he proclaimed, it is finished. And the world has since, with all its thinking, added nothing to the name which Christ has declared. That is true. We've not learned one new thing. There's not one thing to add, one thing to take away about the nature and character of God, because we saw him perfectly, completely, and finally in his Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. The revelation of God is finished. And then finally, finished atonement. God's plan to rescue his fallen creation from the moment that Adam and Eve ate of that apple in the garden in Genesis 3. God's plan to rescue his fallen creation from the devastating consequences of sin rested in his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus would have to do what? He would have to drink the cup. Drink the cup of God's wrath against human sin, every last drop. He would have to endure the Father turning his face away from the Son. Let me tell you something. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. You know, listen, not even the worst, most evil sinner in history, fill in the blank, you know, Hitler, Stalin, Putin, not the worst person you can think of has ever endured for a second what Jesus now endures on the cross on this day. Because even the worst sinner on the worst day enjoys the common grace of God's presence, his sustaining presence, his care while here on planet Earth. You know, God's sustaining love surrounds every human soul. He sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. However, when Jesus experiences the Father's absence, it literally is hell. It is worse. It's beyond your comprehension. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that he is now suffering the punishment for our sins. And because he takes on our punishment, salvation through the forgiveness of sin will be accomplished and offered to all those who repent and believe in him. Yeah, I mean, please sit there at the foot of the cross. We've been at the foot of the cross for several weeks. We don't look away. We look at him. And we remember the horror of this moment. It is unthinkable, but Jesus understands. At this very moment, that he who has no sin must become sin, so that all of us who are rightfully condemned might inherit his righteousness, his perfect relationship with the Father. It's exactly what Paul writes about all through the epistles. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God, the right standing of God that only Jesus had. His righteous standing with the Father is imputed to us. It's laid over us. He exchanges his perfect account for our horrendous account. And this is the good news of the gospel. Our salvation has been accomplished. It is finished in Jesus Christ crucified. Our debt has been paid. We have nothing to offer, nothing to add, nothing to contribute. It is finished. So we come to the cross with empty hands and humble hearts. And we are grateful. Amen? Now there's more. There's so much more. I'm going to challenge you to sit at the foot of the cross and listen to Jesus as he declares finished and spend time in the Word. May it be the joy for the rest of our lives to discover the depth and the richness of what that means in the days to come. In closing, though, I just want to remind you one thing. Though the good news of our salvation is accomplished, it is completely finished on the saving work of Jesus on the cross, completely finished, nothing we can do or add to. We are saved by grace and grace alone, right? Amen to that. But listen, what we have to remember is that the distribution of this good news has been entrusted to us, the church, the believers. There's not one thing, listen, there's not one thing we can do to save ourselves or to save other people. We're not saviors, but we have been saved and called and appointed and sent to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, you know that, but are you doing it? Right? I mean, we've been saved for a purpose and a calling as the body of Christ to be ambassadors of this good news of reconciliation to a lost and hurting world. That part of our Lord's work has not yet been finished. We've been invited to serve as his hands and feet, as his disciples, to bring the good news of the gospel to those who don't know him through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Still, Jesus is going to do it, but he's going to do it through you. He's going to do it through me. He's called us to be the light of Christ in this hurting culture. So if you believe the gospel, if you've been saved by the gospel, if you've been changed by the gospel, if you've been healed by the gospel, if you believe Jesus when he says, it is finished, then I charge you, friend, commit yourself this day to follow Jesus. Commit yourself to deny you and to take up your cross and to live the rest of your days in obedience to our King. You think of Alexei in that story, what he's doing, risking his life every day to carry these folks to safety. Most of them not believers, listening to sermons and sharing his faith and putting it all out there on the line. What would that look like for you? What does that look like for me? It's sobering. This is what we've been saved to do, to pour out our lives into one another like Jesus poured out his life for us, to set aside ourselves, to be crucified with Christ, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What would it look like if Christ lived in your life and use your life, your job, your marriage, your position, your relationships, your influence, your money to save the world? It's exactly what he wants you to do through his Holy Spirit living in you. And you know what it's really going to finally look like? That's going to look like us loving one another. That's going to reveal the very nature and character of Christ. The cross demands a response from every human soul. The saving work of Jesus is finished on the cross. So how will you respond? Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the glory of the cross, for this declaration that you thirst, that we might understand how much you suffered. That when we thirst, when we agonize, when we suffer, when we're experiencing people mocking us, abandoning us, hurting us, that we'll know that on that cross you took all of that on yourself and you understand. But Lord, let us never forget those final words when you said, "Finished. You have overcome the power of Satan. You have overcome the power of hell. You have overcome the power of our enemies. You have overcome the power of sin. You have won the victory for us and invited us to enjoy the spoils, to be those who receive by grace forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father, that receive out of no merit your very Spirit living within us to change us, transform us, and send us out into this world as a shining light with hope and generosity and courage, a selflessness to put aside our agenda for the day, to put aside our selfishness and our creature comforts and get into the fight. Maybe that's just simply engaging with an unbelieving neighbor or family member, to serving somebody who's going through a tough time, to stop and help somebody change a tire. Lord, you've called us to stop and look and to be engaged in your ministry for the hope of the world, that souls would be saved and your kingdom on earth would be established as it is in heaven. Lord, we feel so small. We feel so many times that we have so little to offer. Lord, I pray that you would eradicate those lies, because you declared from that cross that it is finished, which means that all who believe are filled with your Spirit, the very Spirit that led you onto that cross, the very Spirit that led you to perform signs and wonders. Lord, you're giving your Spirit to your church, that we would shine brilliantly with the light of your very presence in this dark world. Lord, I thank you for Lena, for Alexi, for so many all over the world who stand in harm's way, preaching the gospel with their lives, with their deaths, with their testimony, with their generosity. I thank you that we get to be part of that in Ukraine, in Africa, in Haiti, in all the places where we are, and right here in the Kansas City Metro. I pray, Lord, that you would use your church called Colonial, that you would use your church up and down every street in this city and all over the world to bring you glory, to advance your kingdom, that all would be saved. Oh God, move within us that we would do our part in this hour. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Amen.